1978. Reports out of Guyana were that Congressman Leo J. Ryan and four other members of his party were shot and killed. Then came the shocking announcement that 408 American citizens had killed themselves at a communal village that they had built in the jungle known as Jonestown. The dead were all members of a group known as the People's Temple, which was led by the Reverend Jim Jones. 913 of the 1,100 people believed to have been at Jonestown at that time had died in a mass suicide. The morning of Tuesday, April 20th, 1999, started much the same as any other day in a middle-class town of Littleton, Colorado. None could know that as they went about their normal business and beneath the calm, an anger had been raging in the hearts and minds of two young men, Eric Harris and Dylan Keebold. At 11:35 on that fateful Tuesday, the two teenagers began a rampage throughout the corridors of Columbine High School that ultimately ended their lives. In their wake, they left 13 dead, 25 injured. There are countless other stories of mass murder and mass suicide, and as tragic as those stories are, there is something far more tragic that condemns every man, woman, and child to death, and that's the holy word, the holy law of God. God's word condemns everyone who ever lived to a sentence of death because no one on this earth ever lived up to fulfilling that law perfectly. John MacArthur in his commentary wrote that God's law kills in three ways. It kills by killing joy and peace and hope and replacing it with frustration, sorrow, hopelessness, and guilt that comes from one's inability to obey it perfectly. A second way it kills is that the sinner's inability to keep the law then perpetuates spiritual death. Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many are the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then finally, the third way that John MacArthur says that the law kills, God's law kills, is that finally, the violated law becomes the basis of the eternal condemnation, actually killing those who seek to be saved by keeping it. You see, the purpose of God's law was to expose people of their sin, and instead of recognizing their inability to keep the law and allow that to drive them to Christ, people resort to following dead works of sacramentalism, rituals, and ceremonies. They seek to be saved by their own efforts. And Paul writes in Romans 10:3 regarding those who are not driven to Christ, but driven on their own basis to try to fulfill God's law on their own. It says, "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." As we've been studying the book of 2 Corinthians, we have seen how the Apostle Paul uses this letter to defend himself and to defend his ministry, in a sense, to defend the true gospel of Christ. Last week, Charlie Yates was up here, and he taught us basically, he was just saying, as the Apostle Paul has been defending himself, he writes this letter to defend himself and to defend his ministry. And the portion that Charlie taught last week said, "I can tell you that my ministry is true." This is the Apostle Paul speaking in that portion that Charlie taught us last week. He says, I'm telling you that my ministry is true and my message is true because when I preached the message, you received it by faith as God's word, and that message has transformed your life. And so the Apostle Paul defends himself by saying, your lives are changed as a result of the gospel of Christ, as a result of that message. So if you take a look at the verses last week that Paul looked at, or that Charlie looked at, that we looked at together with him, look at verses 2 and 3 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 2 and 3. we read, "You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ." And essentially, Paul is defending his ministry by saying that the message that he preached was a genuine, and it was given to him by God, and because those in Corinth truly received it by faith, their lives were transformed by that message. You know, as we've been studying this letter that Paul has written, we know that it's been written as a defense of the gospel message, because there were those who were attacking Paul and therefore attacking his message of God's gospel. And then Paul goes on, and he doesn't take credit for the changed lives that occurred in the Corinthian believers. He gives the credit to God. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, "Being manifested that you are a letter of Christ," he says, "cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." And he goes on and he says, "Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God." In verse 3, when Paul says, "not on tablets of stone," he's referring there to the law. He's referring to the old covenant. In a sense, when he talks about the tablets of stone, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. Look at what he says in verse 6. Paul says that God made us adequate as servants. And then he says, of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so we have this contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. As Paul continues to defend his ministry amongst the people, he's going to compare the old covenant and the new covenant. And in verses 7 through 18 of this chapter, he gives us about 7 different reasons that the new covenant is better. Today we're just going to look at 2 of them. But he talks about the old covenant. And you need to be careful of what I'm saying here. The old covenant was not weak. The old covenant was not flawed, because it reflected the character of God. The reason God gave us the old covenant was to reveal to us His standard, His holiness, His perfectness of who He is. And so the old covenant is good because it reveals to us how righteous and holy and perfect our God is. The problem with the old covenant, the law, is that people do not have the ability to keep it. The old covenant was never to provide salvation for people. It was to reveal to them that they needed salvation because God is holy. So in verse 6, Paul says that he was made a minister by God of a new covenant, one that had the ability to give life, one that had the ability to change the hearts and minds of people. And so as we've been studying this book, we've been realizing that Paul has been trying to defend his ministry, and every time he defends his ministry, he always goes back to the gospel. And he talks about not just a head knowledge of who God is, not a head knowledge of what it means to be to know God and to know Him intimately, but he's talking about a changed life. And that's what the gospel of Christ always does. It changes people's lives. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18, Paul lists 7 distinct and beautiful qualities of this new covenant. This morning, by God's grace, we're just going to look at 2 of them. Next week, we'll look at the rest of them. So read with me in verses 7 through 11, because that's where we're going to concentrate this morning. He says this in verse 7. He says, "But if the ministry of death in the letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains in glory. And most of us, as we read this, you're probably thinking, what? What did he say? Well, hopefully we'll be able to dive into this and break it apart so that we can understand what he's saying. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we recognize the fact that these are your words. Your heart given to us so that we might understand who you are. And God, in and of ourselves, we can't understand. We need the prompting of your Spirit. What you intend for us to know. God, your word reveals who you are. And as it is revealing you, it also reveals our depravity, our sinfulness. And so, God, I pray this morning as we look to your word, help us to understand it, help us to apply it, help us to glory in it, because it brings glory to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to look at verse 6 again. Paul says, "Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." In Paul's day, the religious leaders taught that the Jewish people, that the purpose of the law, this is what the religious leaders taught the Jewish people, that the purpose of the law was to bring salvation. And in a sense, the way they taught it was inaccurate. I mean, it was inaccurate the way they taught it, because they were teaching, if you keep the law, then you will be saved. In Paul's day, the religious leaders say, if you do this and don't do this, then you're saved, because this is what the law of God says. That's not what the purpose of the law of God was. The intent of the law of God was to show people the holiness of God, the righteousness of who their Creator is. And as they compared their hearts to that righteousness, they recognize that they fell short. For instance, this is a lousy illustration, but let's see if we can get through it anyway. I want you to clear your minds of everything, and I do not want you to think of a pink elephant. Think of anything else but of a pink elephant. All right? Now, 90%+ of you in here were thinking of a pink elephant. You were doing exactly what I told you not to do. And that was the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was to show how righteous God was. But then as someone really evaluated their own heart as compared to that law, they recognized that they fell deeply short. And that was to cause them to run to the righteousness of God, because God was the only one who could provide a Savior. God was the only one who could provide salvation. And that was the purpose of the law. There were others who took the law and said, oh, if this is what it means to be righteous, if this is what it means to be holy, then I'm going to fulfill this law. I am going to live my life in a ritual way of doing things that I can do that can compare myself as best I can. I'm going to do so much of it that God will smile upon me and show favor to me. And that was the wrong thinking for most people. Romans 5:20 says, the law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abound all the more. And what that means, the reason the law came in was to show everybody's inability to keep the law perfectly. So the law revealed to people their utter inability to live according to God's holy standard. And thus, it helped them to understand that they needed a Savior. They needed a Redeemer. So, for your notes, the first quality that we find of the new covenant, the beautiful aspect of the covenant, is that the new covenant produces righteousness. The new covenant produces righteousness. Look at verse 7 again. Those first two words where it says, but if, we can translate those as just the word since. So it could read this way. Since the ministry of death in letters engraved on stone, the Old Covenant, the law, came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For even if the ministry of condemnation was glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. In verse 7, when Paul says, letters engraved on stone, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. All right? The Ten Commandments were a summation of God's righteous law. They were written by God Himself, and they revealed God's character. They revealed to the people that He is holy, that He is righteous. The Ten Commandments came from God, and they revealed to people the righteousness of God Himself. But that law would save no one. And this is why the law is called a ministry of death. It condemns all people, and as a result, as I said earlier, it becomes the greatest mass murderer of all time. It condemns everyone to death because nobody has the ability to keep every letter of the law. The law condemns because it defines for us the standard of God's righteousness. In Romans 7, in fact, I want you to turn there. Turn to Romans chapter 7. Look at verse 7. Romans 7, 7. Paul says this. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Oh, may it never be. On the contrary, he's saying, the law is not sin. The law is the righteousness of God. The law reveals the heart of God. He goes on and he says, I would have not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. Paul's basically saying there, I would have not thought of a pink elephant if I was told not to think of a pink elephant. Sort of illustration there. Staying here, look what he says in verse 9. Drop down to verse 9. He says, I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to the result in death for me. Verse 11. For sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and through it, it killed me. So Paul realized here that he was helpless. He was a doomed sinner condemned to death because he knew that any violation of any part of the law was violating all of it. And anybody who violates a portion of it is condemned by it. And he violated portions of it. And so the law was never to be a means of salvation. But the law provides, in this, you see that the law provides no grace, no mercy, or forgiveness. It has no power to enable the sinning person to be righteous. The purpose of the law, and we've got to keep on reminding ourselves, the purpose of God's Word was to reveal to us the holiness of God and the pure standard that He has, and then it was to drive exposed sinners to a Savior. God's plan of salvation. Hebrews 4, turn there real quick. Hebrews 4, verse 12. This is a familiar passage, but I need for you to see it in this context because it helps us understand what the law of God is. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. In Hebrews 4:12, he says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intention of the heart. God's word is designed for that purpose. And look what he says in verse 13. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The purpose of God's law was to reveal His holy standard and then to show us how we fall short. Turn back to 2 Corinthians. those who put their trust in God's law and their ability to keep it, those who are trusting in their own goodness or trusting in comparing their lives to other people rather than comparing their lives to God, become condemned by God's law, and the God's law becomes their judge and executioner. God's law reveals God's glory, and so to illustrate this, Paul uses a familiar event in Israel's history. In verse 7, he talks about when the Ten Commandments were given to Moses, Moses comes down off the mountain, and his face shone the glory of God. I need for us to understand what's going on here. So now you need to turn to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. When Paul wrote this 2 Corinthians, the recipients would have understood what he was talking about here. And in Exodus 34, let's begin in verse 27. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water." And that's amazing right there. God sustains Moses without even having Moses to eat food. God sustains his life in his presence. "And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand, he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him." So Moses was in the presence of God. He was in the presence of God's Shekinah glory. And as a result of being with him, that glory reflected in Moses' face. Verse 30. "When Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone. They were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went before the Lord to speak to him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, so that Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went to go speak with God again. Because he was in God's holy presence, his face would shine. And the people were afraid of that. Turn back to 2 Corinthians. Moses was in the presence of God's Shekinah glory, and as a result, the glory of God reflected in Moses' face. And so great was that reflection that the people were afraid to come near. And it was symbolic of God's holiness. And that's what God's Word, God's law, should have done on the hearts of the people. It should have recognized that God is holy and righteous, and that they had this inability to approach God on their own. And that was the purpose. And Paul's point here in 2 Corinthians is that the law's glory was evident to all who saw Moses' face after he came down from the mountain. And at the end of verse 7, it tells us that the old covenant had a certain fading glory. The glory was fading away. And so Paul asks a question in verse 8. He says, "How will the ministry of the Spirit or of the new covenant fail to be even more with glory? The old covenant written on stone produced death and condemnation," is what Paul is saying here. "But it revealed the glory of God because it revealed God's holy and righteous nature. But the new covenant also revealed God's glory in a much fuller manner because it not only reveals God's nature, His justice, His wrath, and His judgment, but the new covenant also manifests God's compassion, His mercy, His grace, and His forgiveness." So you've got this old covenant that talks about God's holiness. The new covenant talks about God's holiness, but it also offers compassion and mercy and grace and forgiveness. Romans 8:2 says this, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." The old covenant demanded perfect righteousness out of everyone. The new covenant provides righteousness for everybody because we know God sent His only begotten Son, His perfect Son, to live out a righteous life here on earth. And we know that God sent His Son to live a righteous life, and that those who place their faith in Him exchange Christ's righteousness for their sin. So the old covenant demanded perfect righteousness from everyone. The new covenant produces righteousness in the life of those who will believe. The old covenant made people hearers of the truth, but the new covenant, faith in Christ, enables people to be doers of the truth. The people of the Old Testament were not saved by keeping the law, but by being broken over their inability to keep it. When the people of the Old Testament were confronted with God's law, they saw God's holiness. There were those who said, oh, if I just do this, this, and this, and not do that, that, and that, then I will find favor with God. But that wasn't the purpose. The purpose was to show everybody their need for a Savior. That was the purpose of the Old Testament, the Old Law. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Let me read to you some familiar Old Testament passages out of Psalm. And then I'm going to try to connect the dots here for you. Listen to these old, and I'm not going to read all of them, I'm just going to read portions out of these verses. In Psalm 119, many of you are familiar with Psalm 119. In verse 97, it says this, and throughout the whole Psalms it says, oh, how I love your law, the psalmist says. In verse 113 of Psalm 119, it's that same phrase, I love your law. In verse 165, he says this. He says, those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. And the purpose of all this, you know, you read this from the Old Testament. This is amazing. Guys, I know that you're probably thinking, this guy's crazy up here. That this is amazing to think about the Old Testament. The people who said, I love your law, they could say it because they understood that they fell short of God's law. And they knew that God was going to provide a Redeemer. And so their faith was not in themselves fulfilling God's law. Their faith, their salvation came when they recognized their inability to keep it and that only God could save them and that one day God would bring a Savior to them. And that's where their righteousness came. And that's why they could say, oh God, I love your law. I love your law because it reveals to me your perfectness and it shows me my inability to keep it. But it also, God, your law shows me that one day you're going to send a Redeemer who is going to fulfill the law and I can have perfect righteousness because this Redeemer will live in perfect compliance to your word. That's why they could say, those who love your law have great peace. And nothing causes them to stumble. In Psalm 19:10, they would say, they are more desirable than gold, yes, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. You see, the one who is not condemned because he tried to fulfill the law by himself wouldn't say that. The law was burdensome to that person. And he tried to fulfill and live out a righteous life on his own, which was not righteous at all. He tried to earn God's favor. That was the old covenant. But that old covenant was to show them that they needed someone else to save them. And so it was not their attitude to the law that saved them, but rather the salvation that changed their attitude to the law. The person in the Old Testament could say, I love your law, God, because it reveals your holy righteousness, but it also reveals your grace because you're going to send a Savior who's going to die on my behalf, who's going to save me because I cannot keep the law. And so one beautiful quality of the new covenant is that it reveals righteousness. It provides a way that one can be righteous by giving us the ability to keep it. This is all by the gracious work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so by grace, new covenant produces righteousness that was unattainable under the old law, under the old covenant. So a second beautiful quality that Paul gives us here of the new covenant is that it's permanent. It's permanent. And I won't spend as much time on this one as I did the other one, so hang in there with me, okay? The new covenant is permanent. Take a look at verses 10 through 11. He says, "For indeed, what had glory, in this case, has no glory, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory." The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the law of God, reveals God's glory. It revealed God's glory in a symbolic way as Moses spoke intimately with God, and he comes down from the mountain and he has the reflection of God's holiness in his face, and people couldn't stand that. It just revealed to them God's glory, the holiness of God. But in the new covenant, the old covenant begins to fade away, and the new covenant reveals more glory, or better glory in a sense, that it gives us salvation in Christ. We read in the Old Testament where Moses' face was shown the glory of God. If you look at the end of verse 7, at the end of verse 7, it says that in this passage, that the glory revealed in Moses' face was fading. The fading glory that shone in Moses' face was symbolic of how the Old Covenant was also fading, and it was not permanent. Okay? God never intended the Old Covenant to be permanent. It had a purpose, and the purpose was to reveal the sinful hearts of men. And that was to cause people to run to God for a Savior. So the Old Covenant prescribed what men were to do to attain salvation, but no one was able to attain it because they couldn't do it on their own. It provided the basis of condemnation, not justification. I need for you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. Hang in there. We're almost finished. Jeremiah 31:31. As believers, we can praise God that the old covenant was not the final revelation of God's redemptive purpose. God always has a purpose of redeeming people to himself, and it's revealed to us in the Old Testament. God revealed in the Old Testament that he had a bigger plan. Again, the purpose of the Old Covenant was to recognize how, or to reveal to people how holy and righteous God is, and to show people their need for a Savior. And so God also reveals in the Old Testament that he has a bigger plan. Look at verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. He says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Verse 33. "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel for those days, declares the Lord." Look what he says. He says, "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 34. "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Notice in verse 33 that it's God is the one who's going to write his law on their hearts. It's a work of God, that God must do it in the life of every individual. This favor by God is by him, for him to give to people. Once he bestows this favor, the recipient now has the ability, i.e. the Spirit of God working in them, to obey the law of God. Until an individual is regenerated by the Spirit of God, he cannot fully obey the commands of God. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 3. Look at verse 10 again. He says, "For indeed what had glory, the old covenant had glory, it revealed the holiness of God. For indeed what had glory, in this case, has no glory, because the glory that surpasses it." The new covenant surpasses the glory of the old covenant. The old covenant was to give way to the new covenant. The old covenant fades away when it produces conviction and repentance. The old covenant fades away when it produces in the heart of a believer repentance and conviction. The new covenant is permanent and will never be replaced or superseded by another. So the gospel message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is God's final word to man. And that's what Paul is preaching here as he defends his ministry to these people. He was attacked by false apostles saying that he had a false message and that he had a life that was not led by integrity. And Paul says, "I preached the gospel to you. It was the true gospel." And how do we know it was the true gospel? In the verses preceding the ones that we're studying this morning, he's saying, your lives were changed by that gospel. Your eyes were open to sin, and you recognized that Jesus Christ was the only one who could save you from your sins. You received that message, you embraced it, and now your lives are different because of it. Therefore, my ministry is authentic, not because of who I am, because of the message God has given me to preach to you. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross has obtained eternal redemption for all people. We do have time. Guys, I'm almost finished here, but hang in there. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. I want you to see it this way. Hebrews chapter 9. The writer of Hebrews is saying the exact same thing, basically what I've been saying and what Paul has said, but he writes it this way. In Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 11. He says, "But when Christ appeared," so this new covenant, "when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Verse 13. "For if the blood of goats and bulls," that's the old covenant, "and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God?" How much more will this human being who is God in the flesh, who lived a perfect life, fulfilled the old covenant to the letter, lived his life perfectly, did not deserve to die, but chose to die on the cross to exchange the glory, in a sense, to exchange for us the righteousness of God in our lives, so that he might become sin on our behalf. Verse 15. "For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." So comprehensive and final is Christ's death that it paid the price of the sins of the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament saints, as well as the New Testament saints and those beyond. Completed work, nothing can be added to it. Any attempt to return to this ritualism, if I do this, then I find favor with God. If I don't do that, then God loves me. Any return to that means that you're going to be judged by God's eternal law, which says, God is perfect, therefore you must be perfect. And we don't have to return to that because we have Jesus Christ who fulfilled it perfectly. And as we turn to him in faith and repent of our sins, we now have God's righteousness manifested in our lives through His Spirit. So a beautiful quality of the new covenant is that not only that it reveals righteousness, it also, by grace, produces righteousness that's unattainable under the old covenant. And a second beautiful quality of the new covenant is that it's permanent. Now, Paul continues in the next passage to give us five more beautiful qualities of the new covenant. And Lord willing, we'll take a look at those next week. But the question is this: what does this mean to me today? What difference does it make in my life? I've got some application for you, hopefully. The first one, and let me get this all out, and then I'll summarize the first one here for you. The first one is just simply this. We need to be careful to consider whether we are actually under the old covenant or under the new covenant. Just because you attend Countryside Bible Church, where there is a tremendous emphasis on teaching the truths of the new covenant in this church, doesn't mean that you are a participant of the new covenant. You know, in the last couple of weeks, in the last month or so, there's someone that we all dearly love who's attended this church for many years, have been active in service in this church, has now rejected the truths of the new covenant and is embracing a different gospel. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians 13:5. 2 Corinthians 13:5. In his closing remarks in this letter, Paul gives the readers of this letter a stern warning. And the warning is for each one of us in this room this morning. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" The Corinthians, prompted by the false apostles who were accusing the Apostle Paul of being a false prophet or a false apostle, they demanded proof of Paul's apostleship. And Paul reluctantly defended himself, not for his sake, but for the Lord's sake. And as a result, he turns the table on the false apostles who would be reading this letter. And he says, "You examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Is there a changed life? Has God's gospel penetrated your heart so that you are now a transformed person?" And so as he says this, he's saying it to those false apostles who are accusing him. And yet that stern warning is for us today. Every day we need to be examining our hearts to find out whether or not we are in the faith, whether or not we are produced by a new covenant, by God's grace. Do we recognize our depravity before a holy God? And do we recognize that only God can save us and that He is the one who sent His Son to die on our behalf? And so the first application is to test yourself to see if you're under the old covenant or under the new covenant. And the second application is like the first. Here's one way we can test ourselves. For the genuine believer, we would rejoice as the psalmist rejoiced when he said, "Oh, how I love your law, O Lord." You see, it's the Word of God that brings conviction of sin. And it's the Word of God that, once it brings conviction, it brings a turning to Christ for righteousness. If you read God's Word and you recognize how holy God is as you read God's Word, and as it reveals to you every place you fall short in God's Word, if it doesn't convict you to turn from those sins and turn to Christ and recognize the fact, "Oh God, I'm forgiven in you, thank you, and by your grace and by the power of your Spirit, help me to live out that which I know Christ has lived faithfully out in my life. God, I desire to be honoring to you. I desire to live out a holy life here on earth, which I know only you can produce in me through grace." If that's the desire, then you can be assured that you are a believer. Turning to Christ and desire to worship and obey Him comes from the fact that He is the one who obeyed perfectly and kept perfectly all of God's law. And again, that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The genuine believer finds life and purpose and a desire to obey the words of God because it's lived out as an expression of a grateful heart. It's our expression of joy of being under the new covenant. And so I guess the second application is just a question, and the question is simply this: do I love God's Word? Do I love God's Word? For the genuine believer, it reveals the holiness of God. It also reveals to us our sinfulness, but that God has dealt with our sin through His Son Jesus. So the new covenant is beautiful because it not only reveals the righteousness of God, but it produces in me, by faith in Christ, that same righteousness. And the new covenant is beautiful because it's permanent. I need nothing outside the holy written Word of God, because God intended for Christ's work on the cross to be the sufficiency for my salvation. I need nothing else. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for all that You give us. And even as we dive into Your Word, there's some things and thoughts here that are just sometimes difficult to understand. But yet, by Your grace, You allow us to understand these things. And then the second thing that's hard, Lord, is to apply them. God, I pray for every individual in here this morning. There might be some here who don't know whether or not they are a genuine believer. They might recognize the fact that You are good and holy and that You do exist, but they don't understand the fact that they cannot produce holiness in and of themselves. So God, I pray for that individual that You would use Your Word, that You would draw them to Yourself, that You would reveal the depravity of their own heart, and that they in turn might see the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that they would cling to the work that He did on the cross. By Your gracious work in their heart, I pray that You would save them and that they would recognize that Jesus Christ is the only answer to the new covenant, to the new law. Father, I pray that even as we are here this morning, I pray that we would be renewed for a love for Your Word. Father, there's so many distractions in our lives. There's so many things that entertain us. God, I pray that we would repent of those things and that we would return once again to just having a love for Your law, a love for Your Word, and a desire to want to be obedient. Not because that produces salvation, but it reflects what You have already done for us by saving us. And God, that our desire to obey Your Word, our desire to love Your Word, is just a reflection of the work that You've done in our hearts by drawing us to Your Son. Father, I pray for those who are in here who are struggling with sin, that You would encourage them, that You would let them understand that there is forgiveness in Christ. God, I pray for the individual who is excited about who You are and all that You're doing in their life. Might You cause them to grow even further. And Father, we pray for those individuals that we might know that who have walked away from the truth, who have walked away and embraced a different gospel, one that does not produce life but produces death.